we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. And what I hope God does this morning is I hope that he enables us all to see two things and desire one. Number one, that the world is full of sinners, and I am one of them. Number two, that Jesus is the true Savior and that he's attractive. And number three, that the one desire that we would then desire to trust and follow him. Now, only God can achieve these things. And I feel that especially so for number one and two. How many times do we encounter people who do not think that they have major moral problems? How many times do I still think this way myself? Or how many see Jesus as boring, outdated, and irrelevant? And how often am I still way too apathetic about belonging to him? Someone might say, I'm already a Christian, why do I need to see that again? It's because the Christian life largely consists of remembering and rehearsing these truths. We live lives of repeated turning from sin and trusting and following Christ. Beware the day we stop feeling any of these things. Now, before we get into the details, I want us to step back and just take a look at the overall force of these verses that we've read this morning. In these verses before us, Jesus stands out like a lighthouse in the midst of a raging sea. In these few short passages from Mark, we encounter a range of groups and characters, and each of them have their own failings. But collectively, they give the feel of chaos. Not one of them is morally upright. Did you spot that? Not one of them is presented without fault, except for Jesus, right in the midst of them all. And that's exactly the point. Jesus stands out in the midst of these verses and in the midst of our world as the one stable man in a sea of corruption. So we'll start by looking at the individual characters and groups, and then we'll turn to Jesus. That'll be our broad movement together for the next 20 minutes or so. So looking first at the individual characters, let me list them just so that you can see them, because it's really easy to have read that passage, totally missed it or forgotten it. So let's go back quickly and look at the characters that are there. There's lots of them. There's Peter. Then there's the group, which is the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin. There's the crowd. There's Pilate. There are the soldiers. And there's Barabbas. We've got at least all of those characters there. We're going to whiz through the characters, starting with Peter. That's in chapter 14, 66 to 72. And this is that well-known part of the gospel in which Peter denies even knowing his friend and Lord. Do you remember Peter's earlier words when he said to Jesus, even if all fall away, I will never. And then he says after that, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Well, the hour had come to prove his devotion and courage. And the contrast is hard to put more starkly. His courage is not there precisely when it is needed. But that's what courage is, isn't it? Courage, when there is nothing to fear, is no courage at all. Let me ask this question. How highly do you rank public courage for Christ in your scheme of virtues? Do you think of it? Do you kind of think that it was a small thing to disown Jesus publicly? Because I know that's my temptation. But Jesus says to his disciples, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Revelation 21 verse 8 puts cowardly in a list of vices next to the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and others. Perhaps we should think higher of the virtue of courage that professes Christ publicly. That's Peter, then there's the chief priests. Chapter 15, verse 10 reveals that these are the envious lot. It reads, asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. They would rather kill Jesus than let Jesus get the popularity that they want for themselves. And remember that one's relation to Jesus is one's relation to God. So rather get rid of God altogether than live their life in humble service to him. I guess we can be aware of the intoxicating grip of wanting to be popular. But secondly, these chief priests, whole Sanhedrin leaders, have the cheek of pulling the strings to stir up the crowd to get the results they want. Classic manipulation. Make it look like you're innocent, while all the while secretly steering things in the crooked direction you really desire. Jesus called this whitewashed tombs, clean for appearances, death on the inside, or two-facedness. Are we prone to manipulate events to keep God out of our lives, while at the same time fooling ourselves that we've kept our conscience clean? Then there's Pilate, again, a coward. As we've already seen in verse 10, he knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over. John's gospel spells out clearly that he knew Jesus was righteous. Pilate himself should have administered justice. That's his job. He should not have condemned a righteous man and let a criminal go. But his cowardice is more the result of people-pleasing and avoiding trouble. He would rather keep his own house in order than engage in the trouble of justice. And ironically, the whole passage is full of irony, Pilate lets a real troublemaker go. Barabbas, someone who was an insurrectionist. That's someone who rises against civil authority and was party to a murder. But this is sin's way, isn't it? You can't sin and think it'll have no consequences in other areas. Just because you think you've blocked one hole in the dam, the pressure builds up somewhere else. Where are we prone to avoid truth, justice, and integrity to keep people happy? Perhaps we've got the courage to confess our faith publicly, but not the courage to say no or call out in front of the group when you see dishonest dealings. Jesus does make it awkward between people. Then there's the crowd. This is that unthinking and easily persuaded lot. Only days before, they were heralding Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Crowds had followed him and enjoyed his miracles and heard his teaching, and now they want him dead. They don't know what they're doing, and they don't know what they want. Lesson: beware of following the masses. Just because the majority of people think something is the way forward doesn't mean it is. Safety in numbers in this situation would have been no wise move at all. The world is full of fools. And finally, we have the soldiers. Horribly cruel and violent men they show themselves to be. And such disgusting actions, right? Spitting on Jesus, striking him on the head, mocking him and putting a crown of thorns on his head. They are treating Jesus like sport. You'd cringe if they treated a dog this way, let alone a human. But such is the cruelty and wickedness in man. And beware in thinking that we're beyond this. Sometimes, when it comes to the sins of these soldiers, we can think that sins like this are beyond redemption, but that is precisely not true. All sins can be forgiven by the powerful blood of Jesus. And this thinking that the soldiers might be the worst of the lot reveals how little we understand of all sin and of our own so-called acceptable sins, which in God's eyes are also ugly and shameful. Right through this whole scene, there is such irony in the soldiers' mockery as they call him the King of the Jews. It is the embodiment of folly and wickedness. If Usain Bolt rocked up to your athletics day, and in your foolishness you didn't recognize him, and then you proceeded to laugh at him when he proposed that he'd run for the team in the 100-meter race, who would be the fool? Imagine if Usain says nothing and just lets you carry on in your folly. In a way, this is what we've got before us. Here we have the real king of the world, the only good man and genuine hope for any of these people. Peter doesn't want to be associated with him, and no one else wants him at all. What a remarkable picture of folly on display. What a picture of the irrationality of sin and how our corrupted hearts make for corrupted deeds. And what a picture of a world of sinners. I've whizzed through those. We could have lingered. But just as we come to an end of this first section, let's step back and see what we have here. Not one character morally upright across all society in different ways. The question is, why would you or I be any different? Who do we think we are if we continue to believe we are so? Or by what arbitrary moral standards are we living? That's a world of sinners. Now, let's look at Jesus, the lighthouse in the storm. We'll consider him under three headings: vindicated, suffering, and then saving. Firstly, Jesus vindicated. Right through these scenes, Jesus, despite being mocked, abused, and abandoned by people, he is actually being vindicated. He is being proved to be true. Firstly, his words are proved true. He had predicted that Peter would fall away, and just as he said, so Peter did. Because Jesus was living by the Bible, and he saw himself as the promised shepherd of the Old Testament, and knew that the scriptures had said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. He knew that day was coming for him when he would be struck and his followers would flee. And here he is showing that he is this shepherd and his words are true. Jesus also predicted that he would be rejected by the chief priests, that he'd be handed over to the Gentiles, and right down to the mocking, spitting, and flogging would happen to him. And here he is. Predictions proving true. And ironically, Jesus is being vindicated by the repeated phrase, King of the Jews. The soldiers dress him up for a joke, but those who know what is going on can see the desperately sad irony. As I've already noted, such incredible blindness. But he is also being vindicated in his silence. Jesus says almost nothing in these verses, if you noticed. And so he enacts in his very life the prophecy of Isaiah 53 verse 7 concerning God's servant, which says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And here he is, silent, shorn to effective nakedness. Just as Jesus himself had said, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so they are. Here is the true saviour promised in the scriptures. Jesus is being vindicated. But now note Jesus' sufferings. Jesus suffers in three distinct ways, and it reveals the completeness of his sufferings, making him a high priest who can sympathize with our sufferings. He suffers the abandonment of a close friend in time of need. Peter, his close friend, one of the inner three. Remember, Jesus is God, but Jesus is also fully man. The abandonment by a friend like this is a close sting. That's close relational suffering. Then he suffers injustice in the courts by the chief priests and by Pilate. He receives false charges. There's no evidence. And he gets the death sentence. It couldn't be more wrong and more clearly wrong. Injustice from the hands of those whose job it is to administer justice. That's his second kind of suffering. And then thirdly, he suffers physical suffering at the hands of a company of soldiers. I've already mentioned it above, and the details would have no doubt been horrendous. Apparently, it is said that some criminals didn't even survive the beating before the crucifixion itself. Abandoned by a friend, injustice in the courts, and physical pain. Jesus knows suffering. But finally, we need to remember that Jesus is not just a good man braving it. This is redemption. And this is our final turn, and the thing we must consider is the purpose and the love of Jesus in the scenes before us. What we have considered isn't just a story of courage about a man who suffered much by bad people. It's not less than this, but it's so much more. Jesus is, remember, God's chosen servant king, walking the path of God's design, fulfilling the scriptures that came before, and bearing the sins of his people. Jesus is suffering as the substitutionary lamb. Jesus had said earlier in chapter 8, that he would give his life as a ransom for many. Not as an example, though it is that as well, and 1 Peter will pick up on that, but as a ransom. And here he's doing precisely that. And this we need to grab hold of. Jesus is achieving something here in his sufferings. Sin is being born. Born as in carried, clothed in sin, he's carrying them to the grave. As he endures our sufferings, it's like they are being piled up upon him, and his steady march is the steady march toward putting them in the grave for good. I'm just going to grab Isaiah 53 here, which says, this is the prophecy being fulfilled. Surely, chapter 53, verse 4, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the wrongdoings of us all. So we are more like, as believers, are more like Barabbas. Barabbas is where we all should have been. We've all engaged in our own little rebellions against the true king, against God. But Barabbas goes free because Jesus doesn't. Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. The final thing I want us to spot is that right in the midst of this, Jesus is loving us. Jesus is loving us as he goes to the cross. Paul can say of Jesus in Galatians chapter 2, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus is loving the world as he goes to the cross and bears sin. Silently, he entrusts himself to his Father as he loves those people now shouting, crucify him. He's not just a good man who was courageous and suffered from bad people. He was God, loving the world by dealing with our sins. Peter was restored, we know. At least one of the soldiers seems to have seen the light of Jesus. There were priests who were added to the number of disciples, and many others, Acts tell us, who now recognize, after the fact, their sin and folly, and repent and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that's the same for us today. Whether it's afresh as believers, we see our own sin, we see Christ as true and as attractive in his humility, his steadfastness, his love, his truth, and we put our trust in him. Or maybe it's for the very first time, we see that we too are a sinner in a world of sinners, and we see that we need Jesus to bear our sins. That can happen right now, today. We all need to see and be reminded of the Christian message that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't buckle under the weight of sin, but you went to the cross. Thank you for showing us this morning this picture of a world of sinners. Please help us to be humble, to see the sin in our own lives, whether for the first time or a better understanding of it. And we pray that you'd help us to put all of our hope and trust in you, and then to follow you with our whole selves. God, Make your word effective, I pray, for your people and your glory. Amen.